The reading for this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with the 19th verse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things. We have a number of visitors. We're delighted that you chose to be with us today to worship God. It's very encouraging for the Christians here. We will be praying that you will have safety as you travel to your destination. We're so very thankful for your presence. If you are visiting with us, we ask that you please fill out a visitor's card that we might have a record of your attendance with us today. The text that was read this morning from Matthew 6 is probably not unfamiliar to most of you. Godfrey Davis, who wrote a biography about the Duke of Wellington, made this statement. I found in an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than reading his letters and speeches. I think that's true in a lot of cases, don't you? And maybe that's why Jesus talks so much about money. Someone estimated that 1/6 of the Gospels, including about 1 out of every 3 parables, at least touches on the subject of stewardship. Jesus said that where our treasure is, that's where we will find our heart. That is a principle that many of us have known for a long time. And we appreciate so very much that God looks upon the heart and sees us as we truly are, and that we can pour our hearts out to God with the concern of our lives. And He knows what they are. Money of itself is not a good thing or an evil thing. It's just a thing. Whether it's good or evil really depends upon our attitude toward it. Do we love it? Do we prize it above all? That's the danger. Trusting it, making the wrong use of it, that is a danger. Wealth within itself doesn't constitute evil, just like poverty in itself doesn't constitute righteousness. Allowing our wrong attitudes toward money to cause us to fail to consecrate its power for the service and glory of God in our lives is the thing that the Scriptures condemn and speak against. This morning I would like to share with you some things from the Bible that show us and warn us about the dangers of having the wrong attitude toward money. And then secondly, I would like to share with you some scriptures that provide a remedy for overcoming those hazards. You know, in the workplace, you can picture a person who has a job at a high-powered grinding wheel, grinding metal to a sharp edge on some metal pieces as a part of a process, manufacturing process that happens. That person is required to wear safety glasses and also a face shield to prevent pieces of metal from flying off that grinding wheel and going into his eye and causing great damage, even permanent damage, to one's eye. It's necessary to wear that safety protection to avoid being encumbered and injured by hazards. And so we'll talk about some scriptures that can prevent us from being injured by the hazards that are out there with regard to the subject of money. First, some warnings about money in the Bible. You might recall the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The picture is of a man who is lavishing himself with the luxuries of his wealth and what they could provide, while denying the crumbs from his table to benefit a helpless, diseased beggar at his gate. One who loves what money will buy, so that he refuses the beggar at his gate, is one who will not be saved, according to what Jesus taught in that section. You might recall the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, Mark 10, or Luke 18. Here is a young man who had conquered the appetites of his flesh to the extent that he was living a morally clean life. But he hadn't conquered every desire of his heart. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. He wanted his money and what it could buy over and above eternal life. You might recall the rich fool in Luke 12, 13 through 21. This is a pitiful scene of a man who foolishly thought that he could secure his future by heaping together material possessions. He spent his whole life and his whole work endeavor. And when he thought he was secure, he discovered that he was not secure at all. He had not made preparations to meet God in judgment. The Bible is filled with warnings about wrong attitudes toward money. Riches cannot secure the soul, from Matthew 16 and verse 23. You might recall that Jesus raised the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In Proverbs 11 and verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Deceitfulness chokes out the word of God in the heart. The deceitfulness of riches. In Luke 8 and verse 14, Jesus teaching in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are ones who have heard the word of God, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. There is difficulty in being saved. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about a great difficulty that people have to overcome. And it's a difficulty that has to do with the heart. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice what a rich man was told to do to be saved in Luke 18 and verse 22. Jesus said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Those minded to be rich are subject to a great danger, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This class of people can only be described as people who are somewhat discontent with things. The rich of this passage is one whose goal is to be extremely wealthy. Richness is not intrinsically evil, but the compulsive desire for that, as an end within itself, is both deceptive and destructive. Those with this desire, Paul said, fall into temptation and a snare. Temptation being the strong urge to sin, if necessary, in an effort to gain the coveted wealth. Yielding to temptation is like being caught in a snare or a trap. These ambitious ones also fall into many foolish and harmful desires, he says. This person is one who thinks that he can find happiness in material, temporary things. Such a one is foolish. That is, he is without understanding. The pathway is one of harm, ruin, and destruction, the inspired writer says. This is the fate of those who place their hope in wealth. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. It's the origin of something produced, the opposite of what is good and advisable in character. When one catalogs the various crimes that exist in our society, robbery, murder, extortion, many of those crimes are committed for the desire to possess wealth, the desire to acquire money. When one is charmed by his love of money, what will he likely do? The inspired writer says that person will be one because he is charmed by the love of money. He abandons his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ for another God, the God of greed. Colossians 3 and verse 5. It is as if they have been impaled or pierced through with many griefs. The Bible warns us also to beware of covetousness. In Colossians 3, Luke 12, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, the warning is resounded several times. Notice Colossians 3 and verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named of you as proper among saints. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, among those, the covetous, the thieves, the swindlers, having to do with money. These various warnings are very clear to us from the pages of God's Word. The law of Christ that we live under is pristine, crystal clear, warning us of danger. Do not walk this way. The wise people heed those warnings. The foolish do not. In view of the very serious warnings associated with the love of money, covetousness, greed, chasing after money, how is it that we can avoid these snares and this evil and this destruction that we could fall in if we succumb to these hazards? How could we do that? And here it really is the meat of our lesson for today. We're interested in overcoming this world. And how can we do it with regard to these matters? First, the recommendation from the Scripture is to lay up treasure in heaven. Have a heart that desires the qualities of God. Have a heart that longs to be with God and send things to God in forms of glory to Him and good works among men so that you may lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Jesus said, one thing you lack, sell your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So we're familiar with the expression treasure in heaven, aren't we? Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your, will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice that Jesus, in speaking about greed in Luke 12, 21 through 23, said this, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Remember these things." Remember that Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. If we're busy laying up treasure in heaven, we will not be overcome by the dangers and the hazards that are presented to us about material wealth. Also, the Bible admonishes us to be rich in good works. In 1 Timothy 6, 18 through 19, Paul instructed the young preacher Timothy to say this, instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The material prosperous are to do good. Now, what does that really mean? You know, in our religious world today, we hear a lot about good works. And some of the good works that people call good are really not all that good. You and I need to depend on the Scriptures of God to indicate for us the things that are good and the things that are not good. And if we do that, we'll see these kind of things. Doing good is to be involved consistently in that which benefits other people. We need to think about others. Good works are works that glorify God and assist those who are needy, as Jesus taught. Good works come from people who are generous. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now that's a principle that you and I could do well to consider. If we go through life trying to cheat other people about it with regard to everything we do, you know, our reputation is going to be pretty horrible, isn't it? And the people that don't know us end up being victims of ours. God will avenge that in His own good time. Jesus said, "I showed you many good works from the Father." If we want to know what good works are, let us look at the teaching of Jesus. Let us follow His example. Let us heed His instructions, because He showed us many good works from the Father. In Acts 9 and verse 36, notice this passage. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in the Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Why do you think the Word of God mentions that in connection with this woman? Is it not to show that she was a godly woman filled with good works? I think that it is. Notice in 1 Timothy 5, with regard to the subject of widows, but notice what is characteristic of these. Having a reputation for good works. That's a situation where someone doesn't capture the attention of someone by immediately starting to do good works, even though they've done none in the past. This is a situation where good works are characteristic of this person. This person has a reputation for good works. Now notice what some of those are. If she has brought up children. Now, would you normally think that bringing up children would be a good work? Well, it wouldn't if you're raising a bunch of rebellious hooligans, would it? But it would be if we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, wouldn't it? That would be a good work. Certainly that would be a commendable thing. Righteous, good works. Okay, notice further from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is a very important thing in the mind of God, isn't it? To show others consideration even when you don't know them. If she has washed the saints' feet. You know, we see example of Jesus washing his brethren's feet on the night in which he was betrayed to teach them a very important lesson about serving the needs of other people. If she has assisted those in distress. Assisting someone who's distressed about something is a good work? Yes, it certainly is. And notice, not only these specific things. He goes on to say at the end of verse 10, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. He's not giving a catalog of every possible good work there is. But he's showing by some specific examples what kind of thing he's talking about when he says good work. You and I can get the picture, can't we? It's pretty simple. Notice Titus 2, 7 through 14. Here is what Paul tells Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. What might some of those be? With purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Continue those good works. How? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. It's a good work for us to assemble together, isn't it? It is a good work for us, further in the verse, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near, it's a good work to encourage one another, isn't it? You see, the Bible answers our question about what in the world are all these good works about? What are they really about? What does it mean? Peter said in 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The wealthy must be ready to share generously with others. Free-hearted giving is the idea. Notice in verse 19 that living this way has good and eternal consequences even associated with it. The idea is that of a deposit into a treasury or storehouse for use at a later date. The ultimate blessing in the generous disposition is that the treasury deposit we make now becomes a foundation A spiritual foundation upon which one's eternal hope rests is the idea when he talks about laying a good foundation. Preparation for eternity is done now. Not then, now. The final goal is laying hold on life, which is life indeed, real, eternal life with God. There can be no greater life. That's the life we want to lay hold of. Notice also, a remedy is trust in God, not in riches. We must learn to place our trust in the unseen and not in the seen. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. You know, not to be thinking about number one all the time. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. There are a lot of people who go through life with this view that nothing means anything to them but the money in their pocket. That's placing our hope on the uncertainty of riches and how uncertain riches truly are. But on God, fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is the God we serve, the one who richly supplies us with what we need. And if He supplies us richly with what we need, what else do we need? What else could we possibly need? Instruct those who possess material wealth above the average person and have a superabundance is the concept. Sometimes the rich can be high-minded, can't they? And be conceited, as the passage warns us about here, and look down upon those who even have a lower income. Conceited is a word which means having an excessive appreciation for one's own worth. A high opinion of oneself. He warns us against that. Fixing one's hope on riches is really irresponsible because retaining those riches is a risky proposition at best. It is so uncertain. The uncertainty of the passage emphasizes that material gain is not necessarily stable. You might invest in the stock market today and next month lose most of your investment in the decrease of the value of stocks. The rich farmer in Jesus' parable thought he had much goods to lay up for many years. But you know, he couldn't use them the very next day, could he? All that he laid up did him no good whatsoever. He lost everything. His riches couldn't buy him one additional day on the calendar. One's focus must not be material wealth, but on God. It is the Lord who richly supplies, according to this passage. That is, He gives. And He continuously gives. He gives generously, and we are the recipients. Richly describes heaven's great benevolence. God gives us real riches to enjoy. These can never be stolen by others, damaged by inflation, swept away by financial crashes. Strange as it seems to the worldly soul, there is a glorious enjoyment of serving God in this, even with only scant material resources. There have been many people who have never even lived above the level of poverty that have great joy in their hearts because they have the hope of the resurrection of the just. And that's really what life is all about. Furthermore, we're admonished to be faithful as stewards. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 11, unrighteous wealth is money gained or spent in ways that do not conform to righteousness. We know that if a man is a steward, it is required of a man who is a steward to be faithful. He's been given a trust because he is a trusting person, or should be. Another remedy is to abound in the richness of liberality in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Paul is talking about poor brethren throughout the Mediterranean area who determined in their hearts to take up a contribution for needy Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. And he says that even though they were in deep poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That has to touch you as a Christian. That has to have an effect on you where you look at this and you think these people are laying up treasures in heaven and this is how they did it. You have to appreciate that, don't you? In Acts 20, beginning in verse 33, here is what the apostle said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Consider the example of Moses. In Hebrews 11 and verse 26, "Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Why? He was looking for a reward. He's telling us how to overcome the hazards. Notice what a rich man did to be saved in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus was entering the city of Jericho and passing through, and there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. We're told that he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So whether the man was dishonest in his richness, we're not specifically told that. But because he was a very wealthy man, many people would assume that he took advantage of people while collecting taxes. Notice, other people around him, when Jesus said, "I'm going to dine with you today," other people around him began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, he probably heard these charges before, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, what did the Lord think of a man like that who would say something like this? What did Jesus say in the very next verse? Verse 9 of Luke 19. "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham." He's not an outcast. He's the son of Abraham. He is a man of faith, and he's demonstrated that salvation has come to his house. "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor." Is Zacchaeus a man who loved material wealth and lavished it upon himself and excluded everyone else? Not on this day. Not on this day. Being a true penitent, he is as good a son of Abraham as if he had never been a tax collector. Jesus said, these are various scriptural remedies wherein we can take the warnings of Scripture to be aware of certain dangers, and we can avoid those dangers just like the man working at the grinding wheel can avoid having pieces of metal fly up in his face. We can avoid those dangers. And the Bible tells us how to do it. And those we've listed under the remedy. As the rich man realized, money is worthless in Hadean torment. It won't get you a thing. You can't take it with you. Generosity in life would have provided a great benefit for the departed. Good works in this life would provide a wonderful life in the life to come. For those who have good works, the best advice that we can give in the face of our materialistic society is this: store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. May God bless you this day. Thank you so much for listening to me. if you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, because you've not done the things that the Lord requires of you as a believer in Him, we can take care of that today. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart. And you must be willing to confess that before men. A practice which has resulted in great harm to people through the years, and even loss of life. You have to be morally courageous to do that. You have to repent of sins so that you can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You can't continue to live in sin and serve Jesus Christ. He won't have it. We must glorify God by a new lifestyle, one that is not living in sin, but living according to the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll repent of your sins, we can baptize you in this pool of water behind me, just as the Bible teaches. In the case of conversion, the many cases of conversion in the book of Acts show that was done by the teaching of the apostles, and they instructed everyone the same way. Told them what to do to enjoy the remission of sins and to wash away their sins. It's to be immersed in water, raised up out of that water to walk in newness of life as a Christian. We can do that today. We hope if you're contemplating that you'll make that decision today while you have a clear mind, while you have a responsible mind. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? If we can help you in another spiritual way, we'll be delighted to do that. And if we can, please make your request known by coming to the front, and I'll meet you down front, and we'll talk about it. While together we stand and sing number 310.